He sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abanon and Parpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he said to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask for your strength, for your help this morning. Help me stay true to your word. Please guide what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray this truly would draw us closer to you, would challenge us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing that perhaps even this morning to repent and place their faith in Christ. May you be glorified in all that is said and done. Please bless, Lord. We love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have an event here that takes place with Naaman. Basically, he's the general in charge of, at this time, the world's largest army, the most strongest military of its day. He is in charge of it, but he has a major problem. He has developed leprosy. Obviously, this is greatly going to hinder his ability to lead, and this crippling disease that he has. Even when we were in New Guinea, on New Ireland, leprosy was still an issue even there. And so Naaman has this, and they had taken captive. They had a little maid from Israel. So probably this woman, somewhere between 14, 21 years of age, maybe a little bit older than that. She's been taken captive. She's of Israel. Obviously, news is spreading that Naaman has leprosy. And she is waiting on the wife of Naaman. And she said, listen, there is a prophet in Israel, Elisha, who is, of course, one of the most amazing men that you do see in the Bible is Elisha. Those some special miracles were wrought by him, an incredible man. And she said he would heal him of his leprosy. And so word gets back to Naaman. The king of Syria also finds out. So what he does is he sends this letter as we read. He sends a letter. He's going to send gold and silver. And he goes to the wrong person, though. He goes to the king of Israel. Sends a letter. Hey, I want you to heal Naaman, this general of his leprosy. We hear you can do it, but of course it wasn't the king of Israel. And the king of Israel misread the situation entirely. He rents his clothes and sign of his the desperation, the remorse, and the concern that what's at place right now. And he thinks what's happening here is this is a pretense for war. That clearly he thinks the king of Syria knows I have no capability of doing this whatsoever. My God, I cannot possibly do this. And so he thought this was just an excuse for a war to take place. And of course, then the prophet hears of this and he sends word to the king of Israel. Just send him to me. Send him to me. And so he tells Naaman where to go. Naaman heads down with his whole entourage. They come down, and here is Naaman. He is literally one of the most, at this time on the planet, he is one of the most important men on the planet at this time. He goes to the house of Elijah. He's standing there at the entrance, and Elijah knows, he realizes that Naaman has now arrived. And get this, Elijah doesn't even go to the door. He sends his servant. This isn't the message. That's a whole other message I have. But do you understand how much I love this part about Elijah? He doesn't even go to the door. even though this man, do you know how many people would have been to that door? Naaman, man, thank you for coming to my house. Wow, I can't believe, Naaman, that you're here. Man, I want to be a help. None of that. He doesn't care. You want to know why? Because Elijah understood. It wasn't fictitious in his mind. It just wasn't a story in his mind. It just wasn't surreal. It just wasn't abstract. He understood that he actually did serve the Creator in the universe. That was who he served. And in comparison, Naaman was nothing. Nothing. In other words, what you see here is such an element, which I will get to later in the message for another reason, an element of humility. So he sends this servant. The servant just goes to the door and says, yep, Naaman, here's what the prophet said. Go dip in the water, Jordan, seven times. Seven times, dip in the water, Jordan, seven times, and you'll be healed. And Naaman hears this. He's furious. You see, Naaman was expecting Benny Hinn. Naaman was expecting this nonsense to come up that surely I thought he would come out, call on the name of the Lord his God, strike it, and I would be healed. Not what he got. So he goes the way the Bible says in a rage. What a waste of time. I've traveled here with this. This has done nothing. You know, you could just imagine perhaps his hopes got up. I could be cured of this leprosy. Maybe there's something to this. And he hears this. And he's told this something. Go dip in the Jordan seven times. And he goes away in a rage. Of course, his servants see this. And they're like, he's thinking wrong. He has the wrong perspective on this. So one of them clearly had the respect of Naaman and hedged him and says this. He says, listen, think about this, Naaman. Had he bid you, had he asked you, listen, what I want you to do is go climb Kilimanjaro. Go climb some great mountain. Would you not have done it? Had he said do some great thing, would you not have done it? And Naaman knew, I would have. And he said, listen, he's asked you to do something so simple. We're not far from the Jordan River. Why would you not do it? And it clicked. Naaman's like, you know what? You're right. You're right. And so he heads to the Jordan. There he is. You can just see this Naaman, this general with leprosy. Now, mind you. Heading into the water of Jordan. And the instruction was to dip seven times. And make no mistake, I mean, it's been different interviews throughout all of human history with the different miracles like this taking place. And I'm not going to tie into that with a historical lesson on it, but it's just not what we see today in the charismatic movement. Please be careful of that. This is the real deal here. This is something that's seen and obvious immediately, not fake. So he goes down into the river, and you can just see it. He goes under once, no change, nothing. Twice, no change. Three times, four times, five times, six times. And by the way, according to the word, no change yet. Nothing has happened. Another point of this I'm not going to preach on here today is this. I wonder how many times we get right before the seventh time when we need God to do something for us and we quit. But he goes under that seventh time. And when he comes out, the Bible described where his condition, which where he had leprosy, being healed, and his skin was that of a child. It was done. God honored it and intervened. Now listen, here's the point of today's message. Listen to this. Naaman almost missed that healing. Why? Because it was too simple. The simplicity that was in it, he almost missed. How often do we miss things because of the simplicity that is in Christ, the simplicity that is actually in the gospel? How many Christians actually get out of the will of God because they expect God to work in a different way than what he did? When it doesn't happen and how they perceive it, they had another direction. The truth is, throughout Scripture, we see the simplicity of God's ways. The first thing I want to point out with this message is this. The very simplicity of salvation itself. The truth is we all understand this as the Bible says. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this to judgment. We are all going to face death. All of us. None of us in this room are escaping it. Just a simple 100 years from now. Just think about that. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. None of us. From the nursery on up, none of us will be here. That is such a short time. There are multitudes, even though we're facing death, there are multitudes, listen, who will miss the salvation that is. They say, wait, why do I even need salvation? Because you're going to be judged of a holy and just God, the Creator. We're facing that. And the problem is, we're all guilty. Now listen, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed the same problem out here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7, how multitudes will miss salvation because of the simplicity of it. Matthew chapter 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up, he starts talking about Judgment Day. And he says this, referring to Judgment Day. He said, not a few, he said, many will say to me in that day, many, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? Have I not cast out devils? Have I not done many wonderful works in thy name? The next verse says this. Jesus goes on to say, this is what I'll say to them. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you at one point. He said, I never knew you. What was wrong with that group? Listen to me. They missed the simplicity of the gospel. They expected it to be some grand thing, some great thing that they have to do. Do you understand? Their own mouth condemned them. Just by what they said. They said, wait, I was a preacher. I prophesied thy name. I proclaimed your truth. That's what I did. That's not salvation. I am not going to heaven because I'm a pastor. It'll never get me there. They said, but we've done all these wonderful works, and not just in anyone's name. Lord, we did these in your name. I don't care how good your works are. That's not salvation. But that's what man expects, just like Naaman. When we're facing certain judgment of God, we have a basic understanding that judgment is coming. There is a Creator. And we think if we do some good things, we're going to be all right. It's not true. It's simply not true. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The entire reason why God became a man 2,000 years ago was to save us from judgment. I mean, and the Bible even talks about the simplicity that is in Christ, the simplicity that is in the gospel. That if we would come to Christ, do you understand that when he went to that cross, what was taking place? That was the complex part. That was where literally God in the flesh, the Son of God on that cross, the Bible says that what was placed upon him was all of our sin. See, I don't understand that. What the Creator allowed to take place to satisfy justice of a just God who can't change that. He is just. Is he allowed all of our sin to be placed upon his Son as if he was the wicked one. And he suffered that wrath in our place. He literally took our place. But listen to me, hell didn't hold him. He's God. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated death and rose again from the dead. The Bible says not only did he take our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. The Bible says this. It says, speaking of what took place on the cross in 2 Corinthians 5:21, amazing verse. Listen to this verse. Listen to it. For he hath made him to be sin for us. The Father hath made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was perfect. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He changes places with us. He gives us his perfect life he lived. He takes our sin upon himself and satisfies justice through that suffering. And the Creator said, that'll work. The simplicity is, it's just simply in that faith in Christ that saves us, in what He did. The work was done by Him. It was done by Him. We simply have to come to Him in repentance and faith, and He will save us. You say, it just can't be that simple. Yes. Multitudes will miss it just because of that. You don't believe me? Let's look at an account in the Bible. Two thieves died with Him on the cross. One went to hell. One received salvation. And went to heaven. Two different thieves. The first thief said this, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. He has to be saved, by the way, just from a circumstance. The other thief spoke up and said, listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. And listen to what he says here. It's so important. The guy's been to Bible college. He hasn't had years of theological training. No doubt everybody knew of Christ at this time. He understood the man that was next to him. The miracle worker was there. I mean, even at that time, going back to the first history, we have historians, Josephus, a Jewish historian, writing about, quote, the miracle worker of that day. A man named Jesus. And so he says this. He told the man, be quiet. We deserve to be here. In other words, he's recognizing we are wicked. We are wrong. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. This is all he does then. This is it. He looks at the Lord and says, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord turned to him, the Creator, by the way, of the universe, said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What did he do? Think about this. Think of the simplicity that's in this. He recognized, I deserve judgment to come. I'm a really bad person. All of us are, by the way. He never asked to come down from the cross. What he asked to be saved from was judgment to come. And in order to have that, what he did was place his faith in the only one that could save him, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the gospel has been polluted since the first century with the simplicity that is in Christ? Just like Naaman, multitudes will miss it because of the simplicity of the gospel. For salvation, the question is, what is your faith in? It must be Christ alone. Let me continue with this message. Another thing I learned about this story that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as far as the simplicity of God's ways. Christian, I want you to listen to this. What we see here is the simplicity of who God uses. Within the story, with what took place with Naaman, the key person that got this whole ball rolling was a little maid that was taken captive. That's who was used to get this going. That's who was yielded. It wasn't the king of Israel. He was panicking. It wasn't him, but it was a little maid in Israel who knew God's power, who knew of the prophet and said, had the faith to say, listen, I know what could help him. She was the one who was used. Please understand this. It's true of every single one of us in this room. And it's an amazing thought to think about. That God desires, that He wants to use each of us. Christian, the Lord wants to use your life. And there'll be a battle for that time. There'll be a battle for your energy. Young, old, doesn't matter. I mean, we truly have the love of the Creator, a desire for Him to use us. What a privilege. You don't have to be a king, a prophet. That's not the key to any of this. You can be a factory worker, in the military, a mom, a child, whatever. It's an amazing thought to know that God, the Creator, desires to direct our life and to use it for His glory. Now, what we know from Scripture is what God does not look for when choosing who He's going to use. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read just a couple of verses right there. starting in verse 25. The Bible tells us here, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's so obvious. It's so often, by the way, what we see here is what God does throughout His Word. He gives us a principle, then He shows us, well, then how does that matter? He goes on, for you see your calling, brethren. Now that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Really is incredible. We see here who God chooses to use, and really what He's not looking for. It starts off with saying God does not use those who are wise in the flesh. I mean, let's just think about how the earth perceives wisdom today. Let's look at how even in Western culture, intellectualism is looked at. I mean, today, it's mind-boggling to me that multitudes who are considered the most elite intellectuals are the atheists. How is that possible? Do you not see the foolishness of that? To believe that nothing produced everything we see. That nothing somehow came up with how technical and incredible, for instance, our eyeball is. I don't see Doc Martin here right now, but he can come up here and, as an eye surgeon and get into the very fine details of just that. Or how, you know, the different experiences we have that there's no answer for. When you stand at the Grand Canyon and you're just in awe. When you stand on and see the ocean for the first time, that feeling of awe. Or you hold your new child for the first time and the feeling of love. Or the very first time your spouse ever caught your eye and you see that there. And we literally think that all this, all that we see from who we are, the stars in the universe, the animals that we see, that it came from nothing. How absurd. God does not look for those who are wise in the flesh. He's not going to look down and say, man, that guy really knows his way around this world. That's who I'm going to use. It's not how that's going to work. He doesn't look for the mighty, it says. This is one of those things that helped me when I was struggling with the call to preach as a teenager. I really did not think that I had the presence to be effective at that. At that time, keep in mind, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so I am just beginning to grow in my faith. And some of these preachers I saw that were being used, I mean, they're like 6'2", 6'3". I am a whopping almost 5'9". That was actually intimidating to me. I'm like, I don't know that that's me to have that commanding presence of such. But it's not the mighty that God chooses. I mean, that has hindered me several times, even when the Lord was trying to direct me to New Guinea and just not seeing it and not seeing it. Lord, I know I've got this one wrong. I have no capabilities for this. There's nothing in me that tells me I should be there. Which everybody in the church at that time would have agreed 100%. And we're going to see, the key isn't, God doesn't look for our strength in any of it. He's more than capable. His work is always done in His strength. Those who trust in their might will fall. Ask Samson. Nor does it say the noble. This also helps us. It's not about your family background. It's not who your connections are when it comes to God. He's not looking for nobility. He's not looking for might, not wise in the flesh. I certainly did not come from any type of noble background. I don't know of anyone in here in this room that has. However, know it's amazing to think about that. Just such, all of us here are simply common. That's it. That's all we are. And yet God will take each one of us. He'll use us. He'll make us an ambassador. You try just being an ambassador of this world right now. You better have some good connections. Like a noble line. But to be ambassador of the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, that's not required. So who does God use? One, we see from our text that God uses the humble. Like the little maid. Like Elisha. He uses the humble. One of the things that we all have to be so careful of, we're all prone to it, and that is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Of thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to. Of putting stock in all of a sudden you see God maybe beginning to use you, and all of a sudden it affects who you are. Instead of seeing, this is of God. Pride is a dangerous sin. Just ask Satan about this. It's the very sin that caused somebody who was in heaven, which again, just mind-boggling to me. Mind-boggling. It was the sin of pride. Wanting to be like the Most High. He was the one that had certain privileges in creation as an angelic being with the position that he was given. And pride came in. Humility is what God looks for. Think of the 12 he called. None of them, when Christ was on the earth, the 12 that he called, none were seminary educated, none were scholars, approximately 6 were fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and the others were just not certain what they were. God called them not because of what they were, but in spite of what they were. And what we see throughout scriptures, if you desire to be used of God, a key is humility. Humility. Secondly, we know from scripture that God uses the willing. Having a desire to be of God using you. Christ said this in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This is where we can struggle. This is where the battle comes in. Or I believe it's John chapter 9, excuse me. We have other, listen, I alluded to this earlier. The battle will come in at this one right here. All of a sudden, the Lord will get a hold of your heart. You're desiring to be used of God. You see it, and hopefully the humility is in place. And now, listen, there's going to be things coming in to grab your will. To change it. To grab your heart with your will. So that ultimately, that your desire isn't, God, use me. There's going to be a battle for your will. It doesn't always look like something to take you out of church or anything of the sort. Just something that occupies your energy. It doesn't mean we're all called into ministry. Of course, that's not true at all. But what it does mean for every single one of us, when you're yielded that, you understand that whether you're a policeman, whether you're a teacher, a doctor, a housewife, a mother, a repairman in the military, you see my real purpose is actually about the Creator. God, use me. God is sovereign. He's in control. It's not an accident where you're at. He knows exactly what he's doing. And if we'll be yielded and willing, he will use us. Here in just a couple of Wednesdays, we're going to be right in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a willing sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is that love of Christ that should drive the willingness and not pride, by the way. The love of Christ that should constrain us. And two more and I'll be done here. We know from Scripture that God uses an available vessel. Remember being a teenager, again, still struggling, not surrendering to the call to preaching, greatly struggling with it, thinking, I have this wrong. I have this wrong. It's my heart's desire for this. It's just confused right now. I don't have this right. And I still remember something that had helped me. I didn't surrender at that moment, I heard it, but it did help me, push me in the right direction. It's something that I imagine all of us have heard preachers say at different times, but I still remember the very first time I heard it. It was at a conference I was at, and the man preaching said this: God is not looking for your, God is looking for your availability, not your ability. And I remember thinking, I could be available. I knew I didn't have any abilities to give him, but I knew I could be available. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking to see how tall you are, how short you are, how smart you are. Michigan people, I don't know. That's debatable. It must be a verse in there somewhere. He simply wants you to be available. And then lastly here, let me finish with this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, many times, listen to me, I want you to think how simple it is what the Bible's laying out on who God uses. Somebody who is humble, available. God, I'm here. I know this isn't of me. Somebody who is willing. And then lastly here, we have this instruction in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or ready for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. This does tie into our character. This does tie into a willingness to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. All of us are. But to say, Lord, with a willing heart, Lord, change me. What do you want me to change? What needs to change in my life that I'm a clean vessel ready for you to use? Lord, what is it? Remember, we'll have the spiritual battles road. That'll take place in different avenues. There might be just something in there you're trying to get where you're not ready or prepared for God to use you. So is there anything there right now that's hindering that from taking place? Listen, it's simple. Don't miss how simple it is. It is. There's nothing complex here. You don't have to graduate our Bible college to be used of God. You don't. You don't have to be saved for 5 years before God uses you. You don't. You have to be humble, willing, available, and clean. And you know what will happen? God will use you. The Creator Himself. It's what life is all about. With heads bowed and eyes closed.